Hey, so we're starting a new study today. If you are new or visiting with us this morning, welcome to Riverside. So glad to see you guys here. And we love just to study God's Word here at Riverside Calvary Chapel. And so we take a book of the Bible and we just go through it verse by verse, chapter to chapter. Where we leave off one Sunday, we pick up the next Sunday right where we left off. And so we've been working our way through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and took a break over Christmas to look at some Christmas messages and all, but we're getting back into it now today in the book of Jude. Does anybody need a Bible? If you do, just raise your hand. We'd love to hand one out to you. Okay, one right here, another one down here. Raise your hand up high, and we're going to have somebody just pass out a Bible to you so you can make sure to follow along with us. All right. Another one over on this side here. One right over on this side. Great. Awesome. Yes. We want to make sure you can follow along with us as we go through this awesome book of Jude. Jude is a much needed book, yet it's one that's often overlooked, right? Because it gets sandwiched right in there between the writings of John. John, the apostle of love. Everybody loves John. What a great guy. And so here's Jude sandwiched between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these great books with a theme about love and knowing God's love. And then on the other side of Jude, you got Revelation, John's other writing filled with mystery and intrigue and apocryphal kind of writing. It's an interesting, fascinating book, which we're going to be getting into in a couple of weeks, all right? But here's Jude now sandwiched right into the two of these, and oftentimes it doesn't get much of a chance. It'd be like me lining up beside LeBron James and Kevin Durant for a pickup basketball game, and we're drawing teams. I'm not going to stand a chance between these two, all right? I'm not just going to be picked last. I'm not even going to be picked, right? Like, Brent, go get some water for me. Doesn't just stand a chance, but here's Jude in the same way. Yet we understand it is a much needed book for us. It's often overshadowed being this postcard-sized letter, but yet it's kind of like that cream between the Oreo cookie. Just not an Oreo cookie without that cream, right? And here's the book of Jude. We're just not quite complete without the book of Jude. Now, Jude was living in a day much like ours where toleration was preferred over truth. All right. People are all about, hey, what makes me happy? What feels good? That's what I want to do. Forget about truth. Forget about what's right and wrong. If it feels good, it must be right. And this is kind of the time and the situation, the circumstances that Jude is writing this letter and addressing these things that are going on. People were doing what they desired rather than what God desired. And so there were false teachers that were coming along and promoting their own message rather than the message of Jesus, the true and unaltered gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jude is writing now, as you see in our slide here, Jude is writing for his audience here to contend for the faith. And we see some great instruction and warning that's as needed today as it was when Jude wrote it. Because Jude is writing to combat apostates. He's writing ultimately to combat apostates and to address the things that were going on. Now, you might be asking, what is an apostate exactly? We throw that word around at times. We don't need to throw it around too often here at Riverside, but the odd time people might need to throw that out after a sermon or not, but we don't hear that too often, I'm sure. But we hear that word sometimes, apostate. What is it? Well, according to the dictionary, it is one who abandons a particular religious belief or principle. It's a defector. One who abandons a particular religious belief or principle. One who defects. All right? That's an apostate. And we saw John in his epistles also warning the church against these people. Peter does so in his epistle as well. In fact, if you did a comparison here, you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude, it looks like these guys are writing almost the same thing. There's a lot of comparisons, a lot of similarities that many believe one of these guys borrowed from the other. We're not sure exactly which one. But interestingly enough, we see in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, interesting, look at Jude verse 4. It says there in Jude 4, for certain men have crept in. What does Peter say there? He says that there will be false teachers among you, whereas Jude says certain teachers, certain men have crept in unnoticed. So it seems like Jude is writing after Peter did, and Peter was writing and warning about those days coming. Jude's saying, hey, they're upon us because certain men have already crept in and come in. So understand that what Jude wrote about has only intensified in these days that we live. Thus, this book is important. It's a good read, a good study. It's a good warning and encouragement also for us as we go through the book of Jude. David Guzik says this, today, it is essential that we do not neglect Jude's message. Jude writes of a present alarming threat. Today, the gospel is under attack by both its avowed enemies, but also by many who claim to be friends of the gospel. And we're going to see that very clearly as we go through Jude's epistle. It's not just those that come in with a blatant false doctrine. It's those that look like they're friends of the gospel. They look like they have it all together. They look like their message is legit. And yet it's mixed with heresy and falsehood. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of the things that are out there. In a Gallup poll conducted this year, we see that many non-Christians have a very light view on the Word of God. But sadly, we see that many Christians also have a similar view. I don't know if you guys can read that or not. It might be kind of small, but there were two interviews conducted, one with Form A for Christians, one with Form A non-Christians. It conducted twice, so you got Form A, Form B. And we see there that those that believe the Word of God should be taken literally, 34% of Christians say so, 11% of non-Christians in Form A there. And then the next one, actual Word of God, multiple interpretations possible. 31% of Christians said there were multiple interpretations possible, and 21% of non-Christians said the same thing. Very, very similar. And how many said that the Word of God was inspired but not to be taken literally? 52% of Christians in Form A, 30% of non-Christians. How many believe that it was an ancient book of fables, history, or precepts? 10% of Christians, 55% of non-Christians in that first grouping there. So understand that there are many that will say, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, I go to church, oh, I believe the Word of God is the Word of God, but it's not every word is to be taken literally. Not everything is truly inspired in God's Word. There are many that are claiming to be Christians that are now denying the full authority and inerrancy of God's Word. And we need to be aware of that. You know that we are in trouble when the most quoted Bible verse is, God helps those who help themselves. Hey, sorry to burst your bubble, people. If you're sitting here going, what's the matter? I love that verse. It's not in the Bible. Sorry. But many people think it is. God helps those who help themselves. Where is that? I think it's in Hesitations chapter 2 somewhere. But we all love to think it is, but it's not there. And yet it can be quoted quite a bit. Now, in his book, Bad Religion, Ross Douthat examines the core beliefs of America's wave of spiritual but not religious teachers, such as Deepak Chopra, James Redfield, Eckhart Tolle, Paulo Coelho, Neil Donald Walsh, and Oprah Winfrey, and Elizabeth Gilbert, who wrote Eat, Pray, Love. Douthat claims that their creed shares the following four beliefs. First of all organized religions offer only partial glimpses of God or light or being. Thus, we must seek to experience God through feeling rather than reason, experience rather than dogma, a direct encounter rather than a hand-me-down revelation. Secondly, they all believe together that God is everywhere and within everything, especially within you. You can encounter God by getting in touch with the divinity that resides inside your very self and soul. At the climax of his book, The Alchemist, Paul Coelho writes, the boy reached through the soul of the world and saw that it was a part of the soul of God, and he saw that the soul of God was his own soul. Thirdly, they all believe that sin and evil are largely illusions that will ultimately be reconciled rather than defeated. There is no hell save the one we make for ourselves on earth. No final separation from the being that all our beings rest within. Lastly, perfect happiness is available right now. Heaven is on earth. Eternity can be entered at any moment by any person who understands how to let go, let God, and let themselves be washed away in love. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It's just not true, though. James Redfield writes, at some point, everyone will, check this out. This is what this guy says, James Redfield, which a lot of people will again, agree on and think upon. James Redfield writes, at some point, everyone will vibrate highly enough so that we can walk into heaven in our same form. So understand that this is a prevalent thought that's going out there by a lot of these teachers that many claim are spiritual leaders that are Christian. Many people will hear those names, Deepak Chopra, Oprah Winfrey, and Eckhart Tolle. Oh, these guys are wonderful, gifted teachers. Oh, these guys are just all about love, and we're all working together through this, you know, world and thought and spiritualism and everything like that. These guys are far from where the Bible is at. These things that we looked at here are not in line with God's word. If you've heard some of these things that I've just quoted and thought, oh, that's what I believe, can I beg you to believe what the word of God says and not this humanistic thought? Because that's what it is. And so Jude is writing for us now to contend for the faith, to be on guard, to understand what is going on out there, and to know what we truly believe, to know what the word of God actually says. So Jude is an important book meant to have us be on guard against error and heresy and be willing to contend for the faith. Here's an outline that we're going to be looking at as we go through this book here. First of all, warning concerning apostates, examples of apostates in the past, actions of apostates in the present, outcomes of apostates in the future, and victory over apostates. I love Jude just ends with this great victory that we do have in Jesus Christ. I don't know how far we're going to get here today. How are we doing for time? Not that it matters. I look at my watch just to comfort you. I look at my watch to make you think I'm really caring about the time when really, just checking the weather. Okay. We're not going to get through all this book here today, but we're going to see how far we move along here. So look at verse 1 with me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude right away identifies himself as the writer of this letter, but the question is which Jude? Because we see through the New Testament, there are many people named Jude. We got a couple guys in Jesus' inner core 12 disciples that are named Jude. We got Judas Iscariot, we got another Judas, and here's Judas, full name being Judas, but we see six Judes in all through Scripture. This Jude, however, is believed to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. Imagine that. And he references his brother James as well. Now, we know that during Jesus' ministry, his brothers did not believe that he was truly the Messiah until after his resurrection. Remember what we saw in John chapter 7, verse 3 to 5? It says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the work that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Do you imagine that? Living your life with the very Son of God in your house, seeing him grow up, growing up alongside of him. You know, I mean, that would be a killer, first of all, as a younger brother. You know, how many times do you hear, oh, why can't you be more like your brother? You know, I mean, come on, Mom. He's the Son of God. Give me a break. That bar's a little too high for me, you know. But these guys, you know, didn't believe that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They didn't believe him. Here he is, though. And here's what I want you to understand. Here's Jesus growing up among them. He's perfect, right? He's sinless. He's all loving. He's compassionate and caring. Here's this guy that they grow up with. And you thought you had it rough living in the shadow of your sibling. But what's interesting here is that Jesus' brothers, though they lived with him, would not believe in him. They didn't have a bad example. They weren't able to say, well, you know what? He was really rough on us. He would give me these noogies. He would, you know, kick my bed at night. I mean, they didn't have any excuses not to believe. I mean, this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, perfect. They had no excuses. But yet they would not believe. And you see, we sometimes can beat ourselves up wondering why our family members have not been converted. Am I doing a bad job of being a witness here? What's the matter? Am I the problem here? We sometimes think. Yet with Jesus, it wasn't so much his perfect life, but his death and resurrection that brought his brothers around. So too, guys, we must realize that there is power in the message of the cross. You can live a perfect life. You can do all the good that you want, but your goodness isn't going to convert a soul. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the message of the cross that Jesus had to come and die on a cross to forgive you of your sin that separated you from God. And he did that to reconcile you, to forgive you, to bring you into right relationship with God. It's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. I'm not going to veer from that message. I'm not going to get into any kind of silly arguments. I'm going to preach Christ crucified because it's the living Jesus who lived and died but rose again that's going to ultimately see or let people see their need for forgiveness and the life that they can have now in and through him. It's when people recognize that their sin leads to death, but Jesus stepped in and paid their fine to bring forgiveness in life, that they will have a change of heart. And we know not everybody, but it's got to be the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross that's going to convert a soul. And Jesus lived a perfect life, yet his brothers didn't believe until afterwards. Notice that in the opening now of the book of Acts, after Christ's work was complete and his resurrection was evident, he spent time with people and he was seen by many. It was then the disciples gathered together as Jesus instructed them. Remember, he said, go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. So they're gathered together. And who was with them? Well, we see in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Oh, man. Changed lives now through the work of Jesus Christ. And so James and Jude, we know James was the writer of the Epistle of James, the brother of Jesus again. So here's these two now. And they're converted. They're living for Christ. They're giving life for Jesus. So here's Jude. And after all that he's experienced, notice how he identifies himself. Right back in verse 1 here. Jude, what? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. I mean, here's Jude, right? The half-brother of Jesus. Lived with this man, Jesus, more than anybody, known his life, probably as much as anybody. He could have been the biggest name dropper of all, right? He just walked around and said, hey, Jesus, that's my bro, man. I'm with Jesus, so just listen to what I have to say. He could have been a name dropper. Don't you love it when you can just tell people, oh, I know that person, you know? We all love to be name droppers at times, right? And you don't have to know the person. You can just be like in the same room with that person. You're like, yeah, you know, we're pretty tight. I know this guy. You know, anybody that's kind of famous, popular, you know, we love to be able to identify, say, yeah, I know that person. But typically, most of us like to drop a name from time to time that may kind of boost our status or just even, you know, stroke our ego a little bit. But here's Jude now, not doing that. He could have walked around and demanded respect. He could have, you know, lived the high life in a sense. But here he comes and he says, Jude, a bondservant, not a brother. He's looking at Jesus not as a sibling, but as a savior. He's acknowledging that he is nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. Nothing but a bondservant, you see. I love that. Remember, a bondservant was a servant that had gained his freedom, but yet chose to stay with his master. Not out of obligation or duty, but because he simply loved his master. And he gave up his rights to freedom to say, I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to continue to serve you because you're a good master. And Jude recognizes that in Jesus, though he's his half-brother, he's recognizing you're a good master and I'm committing my life to service to you, a bondservant. Not because I have to, I'm free, but I'm going to live my life in devotion and dedication to you, Jesus, as a servant. I love that. He chose to live a life of service to Jesus because he recognized the great sacrifice that Jesus made for him and the love for him had demonstrated. And I pray here today, too, that you all are those that love that title of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Don't do it because you feel you have to. Do it because you understand how great and loving and good our Savior Jesus is. That it is the best thing we can choose to do to say, I'm living a life of service for you, Jesus. There's no greater joy that I'll have than me laying down my life for your glory and for your purposes, Lord Jesus. That's the best thing that we can decide to do. And we don't do it because we have to. Jesus is not sitting here saying, you get on your knee and you bow to me. Jesus isn't doing that, right? He's not demanding our service. He's the one that came as a servant of all. And he just says simply to follow his example. And it's in serving him that we find great joy and blessing and pleasure, because we're living our lives the way that he desires. So we're going to see in the book of Jude here now that he often writes in these triads, these groups of three. It's been suggested that there are about 18 of these triads in the letter. Your job to identify them all as we go through this. No, you don't have to do that. It'll be distracting. But one of them is seen right here now in who Jude is writing to. Look at the middle part of verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to give another triad in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We'll see that theme in the writing of Jude here, these triads that come up. But first of all, look at who he's writing to, those who are called. You know, there are many who are called, but not many answered. You might be wondering, am I called or not? Listen, if you answer, you're called. All right? So you might be wondering, I don't know if I'm one of the called, one of the elect. If you answer the call's been given out. The offer has been made for all to come unto him. Whosoever will may come. If you answer, then you're called. Sanctified ones, he says, those that are set apart. Set apart from the world and set apart unto God. This is who Jude is writing to. It's that same idea of being a saint. Sanctified ones. A saint is one that's set apart for the work of the Lord. All of you today, look around. You're all saints. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if your life is living for Jesus, you're a saint today. Not something that's sitting on the dashboard in a car, you know, a bobblehead saint or something like that. Anything like, you know, it's those that are committed to Jesus, that have given their life to Jesus. We're set apart from the world and set apart unto God. And preserved ones. Preserved how? Preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are protected and kept safe through Jesus. Do we rest in that peace? Do we rest in that knowledge, knowing that he is keeping us? He is preserving us. I love that. I love the idea of being preserved. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4, when he writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved is the same word Jude uses for preserved. All these things that we have, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's being kept there. It's on hold for you there. A reservation is something that is being held. And Jesus, you see, is holding us, preserving us, reserving us for heaven. That speaks of great security. One commentator said, we're preserved from danger, damage, defilement, and damnation. Hallelujah for that, huh? Isn't that good to know? Preserved in Jesus Christ. He's not relying on you guys to preserve yourself. He's not sitting back going, hey, you guys better make it through clean here, okay? Or else, man, I'm not going to be happy. He's the one preserving us, keeping us, reserving a spot for us. Hallelujah for that. And so Jude says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love the way that God does math, right? It isn't just added to you. It's multiplied, it says. This is God's desire, that you would know his mercy, peace, and love in an increasing measure in your life. I pray that he won't just add these things, but like Jude writes, that he will multiply these qualities to you and in your life, that you will know his mercy. Oh, may that be multiplied to you. May you understand that, oh, here's what I deserve, but by his mercy, I get this instead. We deserve hell, but by his mercy, we're spared from that. We get heaven. We get his life. And peace may be multiplied to you. May you just sit in the peace of God, knowing that you are saved, a child of God, and that he is holding and keeping you. And he's doing that out of his love for you guys. We saw in the book of John, that 1 John, that God is love. He doesn't love you, you know, kind of begrudgingly. It's like, oh man, why'd I write that in there? Now I gotta follow through with it. No, it's like, I'm love. And I just want to demonstrate my love to you. I want to find more and more ways to show my love to you and for you. God is love. and may all these things be multiplied to you. Verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's interesting that Jude was apparently all ready to write a nice, encouraging letter, you know, a letter about the common salvation that they were all sharing. It says, I was very diligent to write to you, he says, concerning our common salvation. It's probably a nice, encouraging letter about the work of Jesus, but he was instead directed, and no doubt by the Holy Spirit, to write them to contend for the faith. Again, it's that kind of call to arms now in this. Now, contend earnestly is this Greek word, epagonazomai. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but I'll just say it quickly so it sounds like I'm saying it right. It's found here, this Greek word is found only here in the New Testament. The simple verb was used of athletes contending in the athletic contest. The word speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. Our word agony is the English spelling of the noun form of this word. So the Greek athletes exerted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win the contest. With such intense effort, does Jude say that saints should defend the doctrines of Christianity? In other words, our faith, you see, is something worth struggling for. You know, we can get pretty wimpy at times, right, as Christians when it comes to defending what is biblical and true. We might hear somebody say something dumb or unbiblical or a slam against, you know, Jesus or the Word of God, and we just kind of sit back and go, I don't want to pick any fights here. I don't want to get in an argument. You know, I'll just kind of be quiet. We can find it very easy, myself included, to just sit back and just kind of be silent, you know, just sort of take that wimpy approach here to Christianity. But Jude is talking about something, man, where there's struggle involved at times in contending for the faith. We've all heard about St. Nicholas, especially this time of year, right? The model for the present day Santa Claus. But many of us may be unfamiliar with some of his stories. Besides being a very generous gift giver, he was a contender for truth. Story has it that in 325 AD, he was one of many bishops to answer the request of Constantine and appear at the First Council of Nicaea. There, Nicholas was a staunch anti-Arian and defender of the Orthodox Christian position and one of the bishops who signed the Nicene Creed. There, Nicholas was So during this first ecumenical council now of Nicaea in 325 AD, Arius was called upon to defend his position on the inferiority of Christ, Arianism, not believing that Jesus was fully God. He was inferior, right? So St. Nicholas was listening to Arius defend his belief, and St. Nicholas was sitting there, and he just couldn't take it any longer. So he stood up, and he laid into Arius with his fist, slapping him across the face. Hey, it's made for some good edits of classic pictures of St. Nicholas. Here's one of them. I came to give presents to kids and to punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. Here's another one. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've denied the divinity of Christ. So if you're an Arian, duck. But here we see one who is saying, I'm not going to listen to a bunch of junk here. I'm not going to listen to my Savior be slammed or be lessened in any way. Now listen, guys, I'm not by any means trying to endorse violence here, all right? I'm not saying if you hear somebody say something bad or denying the Word of God, go and give them an uppercut. I'm not saying that at all right? It doesn't always work. Trust me, I've been there. It's not always the way to go. No, I haven't done that. But listen, I'm just trying to give an example here of how heresy and error should really cause us to take offense, right? When we hear something that's so contradictory to the Word of God that we should be willing to take a stand and to bring some correction. Not getting into a silly argument, not being a jerk about it, but just coming and saying, here, I see you're talking about this, and I don't know if you exactly know what you're talking about, but let me share with you what the Word of God says here. And just defending Scripture, contending for the faith. Are we willing to stand up and defend the truth? Are we willing to do it when there might be some agony involved? Because this is what Jude is saying, contend, agonize over these things. It might be a struggle at times. But are you willing to stand up for what is true? Because Jude is encouraging us to do just that. And this faith is not speaking, when Jude says contend for the faith, this is not talking about your own personal faith in the Lord God or your trust in God. It's not your personal belief. It's not what you believe. No, when he says contend for the faith, he's speaking of the essential truths of the gospel that true Christians hold in common. It's again the doctrines of the Word of God, the gospel message that we see here, that we as Christians hold in common. And I like how Jude shows it was once for all delivered to the saints there at the end of verse 3. Once and for all delivered to the saints. You see, the message was laid out, passed on, and it did not need to be changed or altered or edited or revised in any way. It's once for all delivered. So when someone comes to you with a revelation or a so-called truth beyond the Bible, reject it. All right? Pull a St. Nicholas if you need to. Don't go that far, maybe. But understand there's no updated, rewritten material needed. All that we have, all that we need is right here in the Word of God. And there's enough here to continue to study and learn until the day that Jesus comes. And it'll keep feeding us and growing us. We don't need to add to that. We don't need to edit it. We don't need to take away or anything. It's all right here. Every bit of it is the Word of God, full of authority and truth. So Jude goes on to say in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Judas is taking a stand now immediately here against these false teachers. Notice he says they've come in unnoticed, right? You see that? They crept in unnoticed. We need to be aware of this trait in false teachers. They don't just come walking into a church and start announcing, hey, everybody, I'm a heretic. Nice to meet you. Come and hear what I got to say, man. It's just going to blow your mind. They don't come announcing that they're promoting a false message, right? At first, they're going to look like any normal Christian. In fact, they may come off as even more of a super spiritual person, maybe knowing more scripture than even many of us here in the church. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 4, that there were false brethren brought in who came in by stealth, he says. A stealth fighter is an aircraft that can slip under the radar, come in unnoticed. That's what Paul is saying about these false teachers. They come in by stealth. They come in unnoticed. They're slipping under the radar. And they begin to weave their way into the lives of the church with an agenda. They're not going to just announce. You know, they're not going to be wearing a badge, right? You know, heretic Bob, right? Anything like that. Not going to be anything there that's going to stand out for them. In fact, they're going to look the part of a Christian. They're going to look like they belong. But that's why we have to be so discerning of what is being said, what is being done. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, Paul writes there, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Do you see that? Hey, Satan is very, very sly. Very deceitful. And he can appear himself as an angel of light. So much then would his also servants transform themselves into being ministers of righteousness. That's why it's so important to contend for the faith, the gospel, the good news, to be on guard. Because there have been those and will be those that slip in unnoticed to pervert the truth subtly. Now, what were these heretics all about? Well, they were saying that since God has shown us great grace, well, then we can just go on in sin now, right? Saying, listen, how does this sound? Since God has shown great grace, every time I sin, that grace is being activated. So when I sin, it's just an opportunity for God to reveal more of his great character. Isn't it a great thing? So now they came in, they're just like, we're just going to do what we want. We're just going to live out this life of lasciviousness and lewdness. And that's what Judah's saying here. They were turning the grace of our God into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That the word lewdness means is unbridled lust. All right? They were just serving their own fleshly appetites and thinking that they're doing God a favor by doing so. Imagine that. It was a ludicrous logic, and it led to this lewdness. They thought, if we go and sin, we only prove God to be right. How can God get mad at us for showing that he's true and giving him opportunity to demonstrate his grace? This is how they kind of thought. It was ridiculous. But they also denied Jesus Christ in the process. And this perhaps was an early form of Gnosticism. We talked about that as we went through 1 John, because John was also having to contend for the faith and write to his readers there, the church, and cause them to be aware of this Gnostic thinking and teaching that was coming into the church. Gnostic thought that believed that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And all flesh was evil. So since all flesh was evil, there's two trains of thought. Well, we need to severely deny ourselves the fleshly appetites, live this ascetic kind of life. Or the other train of thought was that since all flesh is evil, it doesn't really matter what I do to my flesh. I can't control it. I can't help it. I can't bring this under reform. So I can just go ahead and live out what I want in the flesh. It doesn't matter. It's all evil. It's perishing. It doesn't really affect my relationship with God. This is what they thought. So here's this thought now. They're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're living this very fleshly life, fulfilling their own fleshly appetites. This early form of Gnosticism, it seems, is very apparent here. And so Jude goes on to say, or he says at the beginning of verse 4, that they were marked out long ago for this condemnation. Long ago, they were marked out for this condemnation. Now, what is it saying here exactly? This is, first of all, not saying that God has selected people to be doomed. The Bible does not teach that some are chosen to be damned, as some might believe and think. You know, am I one of the elect? Am I saved? Has God ordained me to be damned? Rather, I don't believe that's what it's saying, but rather, this expression is revealing that the judgment of apostates has been predetermined. It's the judgment toward the apostates that's been predetermined. They may have been unnoticed by men, but God notices what they're doing. God sees all. And Jude shows that these people are not going to get away with it, you see. They're not going to get away with it. They might creep in unnoticed. They might be perverting the truth, but they're not going to get away with it. They will have to stand before God one day and realize how much in error they were and how much in emptiness they will forever be. They will get their due eventually. So Jude now gives three examples of how God's judgment has been certain, as it will be for these certain men. That's what he's saying. Hey, they're long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Their judgment is coming. And so he gives an example now, again, of how God's judgment has come already for people that have left the truth. So we're going to look at these examples here, and we'll probably wrap it up with these guys here. But look at verse 5. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, the Hebrew people were in bondage, remember, for over 400 years in Egypt, right? And God heard their cry and delivered them out miraculously from the heavy hand of Pharaoh. And God led them through the sea safely and into the wilderness and provided for them in the wilderness. He led them by a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He brought manna down from heaven to feed them. He blessed them. He provided for them. He has delivered them. They should begin to get the idea, right, that nothing is too hard for God. I'm in good hands when I stay close with God here. But yet, now when God brings them to the promised land, right, to the edge, and they decide, let's go spy it out a little bit. Let's send a little reconnaissance mission in and see how things are really looking. They go into the land with 12 spies. And they begin to see the giants in the land. 10 of them begin to freak out. They come back and with a bad report to the rest of Israel. And suddenly everybody starts panicking. Oh, we can't do it. We're not going to make it. And God's sitting here saying, have you not seen what I've already done with you? This is nothing. I've already said I'm giving you the land. Why would you doubt? And you see, they let unbelief creep in. They began to question the Lord and his ability ultimately. And that's what the Lord says. Because of your unbelief, you and this generation are going to be kept out of the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, two of those 12 spies that came back with a good report, with faith in God, they were able to enter in. But everybody else had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years and allowed that generation to die out. Jude shows that just as that group of false teachers may have started off well, they turned in their faith, and God will judge that. You see, he's bringing up this illustration now of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And they had everything going for them, but unbelief came in. They veered away from that simple trust in God and the truth that he was for them. And they veered away and they perished. And so too, Judah's saying, these people may start off well, but they veered away. They've gone their own way, and they will perish for having done so. It's a good lesson for us as well, guys, because we too may have started our Christian journey off with a bang, started off well, had a great start, but along the way, perhaps unbelief has begun to creep in. Maybe we've doubted God's power, God's ability in our own lives. Understand that unbelief will cripple you in your spiritual walk with the Lord. God looks at that very seriously. And he wants us to be those that are not just contending for the faith, but those that are growing in our own faith in who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. Man, as we close this year, 2014, we get ready to move into 2015, I pray that we are those that are walking in faith and walking by faith, believing God for great things. You might have been through great difficulty, tragedy, hardships in 2014. But go forward now with great belief and trust in who God is and what he desires to do in your life. That he still got you and he's preserving you. And his love is ever real to you in your life than it was when you first came to know him. And by faith, continue to move forward and say, God, I'm just simply your vessel for you to shine through, for you to use for your purpose and glory. Don't let unbelief creep in. Don't let doubt overcloud what God wants to do here in your life. As we go by faith and trust in him, it's then that we really enjoy and experience that blessed life that he has for us, isn't it? Well, look at verse 6 here. So one illustration there with Israel. Second one now is with the angels. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this is a very controversial passage. So we'll just skip through to verse 7 and leave that alone. Verse 7. All right. So, question is, who are these angels now that we're dealing with here? They're chained and being reserved for judgment. Now, we know that Satan, he was puffed up. Satan, being an angel in the beginning, right? An angel there worshiping God in the heavens, puffed up with pride, wanted to be in that place of God, wanted to be worshipped himself. And he was cast out of heaven because of that pride. And he took a third of the angels with him. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, if you want to reference some of those scriptures. And we know that Satan took 30 of the angels with him and that they are the demons at work in the world today. Satan ruling over them. We know the demons active in the world today as emissaries of Satan. But what about these ones now who are imprisoned, it says? Everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, we go back to Genesis 6 where we hear an interesting account taking place. It's a passage of equal controversy. So we're in deep. Let's just keep getting in deeper. Genesis 6, verse 1 to 5 says this. And you can turn there. You can read with me on the screen. Not read with me, but read along. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's an interesting passage as well that I think correlates with what we're seeing in Jude here. Now, in Genesis 6, now, who are the sons of God? Because sons of God refers to angels elsewhere in the Word. So this passage is believed to be referring to angels who left their place in the heavens and came down and had unnatural unions with the daughters of men. Notice that afterwards something peculiar took place, that there were giants in the land that were giants, is that word Nephilim, meaning mighty or fallen ones. So there was an unnatural union that created this unique race, in a sense now, this unique Nephilim, the giants, these mighty or fallen ones. That age then, notice we read in Genesis 6, became increasingly wicked and evil. So much so that God had to bring a flood to wipe it all out. He spared 8 people only and wiped out everything else. So something drastic took place where God had to take drastic measures. And it's believed that those are the angels now that Jude is referring to that have left their own abode and are being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness and for the judgment of the great day. Hey, 2 Peter 2 talks about that as well. Talks about this place, Tartarus, this unique place that seems to be this dwelling place for these demons that have left their place and have done something so unnatural. Revelation talks about this pit being opened up and these demonic spirits coming out. We'll get to that in a few weeks in Revelation. But let's stay with what we're seeing in Jude here. So what I just shared, it's a simple theory, right? But it's one that holds some water, because in the next verse, Jude says, in a similar manner to these angels, Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. Look at what verse 7 says. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I understand that Sodom and Gomorrah, to begin with, were very fruitful places, all right? Prosperous places. Lot looked at that area, and it was lush and fertile. He said, man, I'm going to go and abide there. Right? Remember when Lot and Abraham kind of split up? So Sodom and Gomorrah used to be a very lush and fertile place. But the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah began to get comfortable in their surroundings and take for granted the blessings of God. So they turned to a life of self. And sadly, with that, looking to gratify every desire and lust. And so what did God do? He brought judgment upon them through fire from heaven. Remember when the angels came to rescue Lot, that the men of the city wanted to take those men and do with them what they wanted. Perverse. Sick. Homosexuality was rampant in that place. They began to give up the, as Jude says here, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, just as those angels in verse 6 had done. And just as God brought judgment upon the angels, so God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude writes to show that whatever background these false teachers have come from, whatever previous blessing they may have known and experienced, will be all for nothing, because the path that they're taking now is violating God's word and God's decree. They're going their own way and not God's way. And they will pay a price for that. They will be judged for that. Just as God surely brought judgment in these three examples we've seen, verses 5, 6, and 7, so too, Jude is saying that these apostates, these false teachers, will not get away with it. God will take care of them and bring judgment. So too, if the blessings of the past did not guarantee their spiritual state, how much more should we be those walking faithful with our Lord and desiring to abide in Him? Listen, we're going to end right here. But it is a tough spot to end on, you know, these three examples. It's kind of heavy and it's kind of weird, and it's a weird spot to end on. But if I can just wrap this up here, I think it's fitting what we're kind of looking at here, especially as we're closing a year, coming into a new year. Because what we're seeing is, listen, it doesn't matter how you start, guys. What God really cares about is how you finish. Where are you at now in your life? What's going on presently in your life? Has your faith in the Lord grown? Or have you veered away from that faith? Did you once experience a simple faith and trust that, man, God's going to take care of all things, to now going, man, I'm just not so sure anymore. I don't know where God's at. I don't know what he wants to do in and through my life. I don't know where I stand anymore even. God wants you to know that he loves you, that he's got just wonderful things in store for you. And that doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect and go well, but ultimately, he's got fullness of life for you. He's got a place reserved in heaven for you. And it's because of these things that we have great hope in the Lord, to which makes me want to say, it doesn't matter what goes on in this world, I know what I have in Jesus, and I'm going to run this race diligently with my eyes on him, holding on until I reach that finish line, until my race is done, as Paul would say. Paul could say, none of these things move me, that I may just finish this race. Didn't let anything get in the way. And so my word to you as we wrap up and close here for the next 15 minutes, but as we wrap up, my word to you is this. Man, keep your eyes on Jesus, guys. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep running diligently. Let your faith just grow, be born anew, knowing that God is good, that God loves you. And we are safe as we abide in him and just cling to him in all circumstances, in all trials, in all difficulties of life. He's not going to leave you or abandon you. He's going to take you. May this year ahead, man, be a year that's like no other. Doesn't mean that maybe your bank account's going to explode, or you're going to get a promotion, or all these great material blessings are going to come your way. What matters is that you are experiencing Jesus Christ in your life in greater ways, and that you're growing deeper and closer to him. That's what he desires. And there's blessing that, just in that, that far exceeds everything else we could ever hope for and think of. May this year coming up be better than last year. May we stay faithful in the Lord as Jude is writing us to do here. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have called us and you are now preserving us, Jesus. And as we hear these warnings about these apostates who started off well, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. And they did not finish well. I pray right now for all of us here today that we'd be those that are finishing this race well, that we're growing every day, maturing in our walk with you, that we're knowing you in greater ways and living our lives more fully for you every day, day by day, Lord, just experiencing your love and your grace and living these lives for you. Just like Jude declared, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. May we be those that have laid down our lives for your glory, for your purpose, Jesus, that our lives would be all about you, and that these lives would truly count and be used for you and by you. So we thank you for this word today. May the things that we've looked at through the book of Jude so far just sink into our hearts, and this week may we just mull them over, and may it encourage and just speak to us even as we go from here, that you'd allow your word to truly take root. And thank you for your word and for the gospel, the good news, the faith that we have to hold on to. We're blessed, and we thank you for it, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.